sometime. To me, this morning's message on the curse of the womb, the necessity of regeneration from all of that, and there's three or four ladies just in shock, and it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Well, they better never come on Thursday night. Well, they're right here carrying signs. All right, to start class tonight, orient us. This is, by the way, our last class now on whatever we're covering, the various groups. I don't know what to call it. If I put this in an outline form and print it up, I have no idea what it would be, but we started off, I just started planning on the prophets and the priests and things like that, but we have come all the way through the New Testament and this thing, which is fine. So to start off class, let's turn to John chapter 4. John, the Gospel of John chapter 4, to somewhat orient us to class tonight. Next week we're going to start our survey of the books of the Bible. A little introductory material, but we're going to start the study outline of the books, all of the books of the Old Testament, and just go through them and outline them so that you will have some awareness of what is in each book, not a chapter-by-chapter study, but to make you aware and cognizant of what each of the books about, Numbers, what that is all about, come back on just everything, and orient us to the author, the dating in the book and the subject matter, and this type of material. So we'll start that next Sunday evening and go through all of the books of the Old Testament. All right. Now, tonight, let's finish up. I have two groups that I want to take a look at. We have taken up the Sanhedrin and the origin and development of that. We have studied the Pharisees, Sadducees, and last week the scribes. Pretty well covers the various groups. There are two more groups that I want to look at, and then we'll move on. But first of all, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity we have to study your word, to understand that Jesus Christ does control history, to understand how various people react, respond, become in opposition to, and desire the word of God. So, Father, as we continue our study tonight, we pray that we will have greater insight to history and the control of Jesus Christ. To this end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. John chapter 4 we'll be studying eventually in the gospel. Let's take a look at introduction to tonight's group of people. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees, and that should just jump out now at you at several weeks of study, all about them, how they developed, who they are, their mentality, their theology, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, parentheses, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, again, living proof that baptism is not, one, necessary for salvation, two, necessary for spiritual growth, three, necessary for blessing, because if they were, then Christ certainly would have engaged himself in that activity if it was important to salvation, important to blessings, important to anything in life, and we're not doing the Gospel of John, so let's move on. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples, explanation, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, why they did not give him drink, why he did not ask them to give him drink, or why he was asking her to give drink. And we'll study some principles on service of various people that are prominent and important, how arrogance doesn't want to, but bona fide humility is very happy to. The Samaritan woman therefore answered him, "How is it that you, being a Jew..." Now, you're getting we're going to study the Samaritan, if you haven't gathered, and you're getting an introduction now of the issue. "The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" So you can begin just right there to see, well, we have some kind of a problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Why? Well, that's what we're going to study. So that is the end of our reading. And let's get to work now on why the Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. Who are they? What are they? And why do they hate each other? And so let's get to work. By the way, the Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews either. So she worded it in the way because he was the one doing the asking. There are many references to the Samaritans in the Gospels and some in the Old Testament. So let's orient ourselves to who the Samaritans are and what they are and get to work. First of all, let's take a look at the name geographically. Then we'll get to the name personally as it applies to the people. But first of all, the name geographically. And I want to move through this with some kind of speed. But one, the name is related, of course, to the geographical location of northern Palestine or Samaria properly. In other words, we're going to find out that here is the Mediterranean, and here is the, we'll broaden it up a little bit, here is the Jordan River, and here up here you have the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea down here, and then come over here you have the Euphrates River, Persian Gulf. Okay, now we'll just draw us an imaginary line like this, and you have the northern kingdoms up here, the northern kingdom, northern Palestine properly. And the area of Samaria is in the actual city of Samaria in this area. Now, point two, the region of Samaria includes, the region called Samaria properly includes all the tribes of the northern kingdom, east or west of Jordan. The region of Samaria, now this is broadening it, and we'll take a look at why as we study along. But at one time, all of the land east or west of Jordan was known as the region of Samaria. The expression in 1 Kings 13 refers to all of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom and all of their land area. Now, point three, the northern kingdom started being so called after King Omri, O-M-R-I, O-M-R-I, King Omri, you recall, built the city of Samaria and moved the capital of the kingdom to that location. Believer, let me just interact right here, one little point of introduction to you, or point for your knowledge. I do it, and therefore I'm going to challenge you to do it. Occasionally, I don't know what occasionally means for you, but occasionally, don't let this class go to waste. Go over every now and then those charts that I gave you. Just have them somewhere, and when you're just sitting around or getting ready for bed or whatever, every now and then, review the study of the Kings. Review some of these things. I'm not saying sit down on 30 minutes a week. I'm not asking you to do all of that. But this class is most beneficial to you if you'll do that. Otherwise, it's just information for me, and you have it written down, and you'll forget it. So every now and then, just kind of go over all of the kings of the northern kingdom. And you have all of that outline on that blue sheet that we passed out. And that took a long time to make, and you're not going to find a sheet like that anywhere. And it just gives you such orientation to all of this, and it won't hurt you to every now and then go over the outline of the history, the outline of the kings, and be just have them oriented to who and what they are. And you'd be surprised how much you remember if you just keep going over, and each time you read over, maybe concentrate on something a little more. Okay, I know that. Ah, I didn't remember that. And you make note of it in your mind. And if you'll do that just once a month, you'd be surprised how much you can start retaining on all of this history. I have to do it. We just covered a mass of material, but I'm not doing it just for fun. A lot of things in here I wanted to know, and so if you'll do that, it'll be to your benefit. But if you remember a king by the name of Omri, he moved the headquarters of the capital of the northern kingdom to Samaria. And therefore was the future location of all the kings of the northern rule. And many of the writers, like Hosea, will speak of Ephraim and Samaria, and referring to all the northern kingdom. Ezekiel will speak of the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, referring, of course, to the northern kingdom. So you'll find the word Samaria by many of the prophets and the writers of history, and they'll talk about Samaria along with Ephraim, and what they have in mind are all of the tribes of the northern kingdom. Point four. Therefore, all of this should orient you to a geographical location. But if you're thinking, if you're looking at what I've just told you and you're thinking about it, you will begin to see, begin to be oriented as to why the Samaritans will be disliked by the Jews at the time of Christ. There is geographical jealousy, just as there is tribal jealousy. I mean, here you have the 10 major tribes, down here the two tribes. Eventually Judah will become the prominent tribe once again, especially after the return. Jerusalem will become the center of activity. And you start off, if you're just thinking, by the very geographical boundaries, you're going to have some jealousy. These are the Jews that will be in Jerusalem, and the Jews whose heritage goes back to Samaria. So you can even see right now the beginning of geographical jealousy as time develops, as Jerusalem becomes more and more prominent, especially after the return of the Exodus, after the return of being taken into captivity. So they're going to become very, very jealous of each other. And the southern kingdom, the Jews around Jerusalem, related to Jerusalem, related to Judea, are going to become rather snobbish toward those that are from the north. Now, this is not just the Samaritans. This is just a whole geographical point. But I just want you to start beginning to see, we've already got one problem, that Samaria refers to a northern kingdom in opposition to Judah, the southern kingdom. So when Judah takes on prominence in Jerusalem, you're going to have some problems there. All right. This brings us to major point two, the name as it refers to people. First of all, I just wanted you to orient you to the area, geographical area we're talking about. Now let's take it in reference to people. All right, one. The name or title, if you please, as a reference to people will occur after the name or title as a reference to a people will occur after the Assyrian invasion. After the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, 722 B.C. Okay, now we usually have to go back to the return, but now we can start studying. Here is our old chart here, and we have the split kingdom. Here is the northern kingdom. Over here is the southern kingdom, going down a little further. Now, in 722 B.C., Assyria came in, you recall, and administered the fifth cycle of discipline to the northern kingdom. And so this brings us to point two. When the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, under Shalmaneser the Fourth, and Sargon the Second, that Shalmaneser is ruler, but he's not doing too well physically, and Sargon is taking over. They brought settlers from Assyria. They brought settlers from Assyria to settle in the newly conquered land. Now, this was a custom of ancient time. It's a very strong custom of ancient time. Okay, let's get back to our map. Here is the Jordan. There we'll have our imaginary line. Here we have the Mesopotamia Valley, the Persian Gulf, and right up here you have the Assyrian Empire. And they have now come across and have invaded. And they now have went in and they've controlled Samaria, 722 B.C., defeated Samaria in a decisive battle, and they took captives off, as we'll see. But what they did, they brought in people to settle in this area. And that was always a custom. You repopulated that way. They brought in their colonies or settlers from their own area into the newly area to occupy it, to administer their own customs, to have respect of their own rule. And so point two, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom under Shalmaneser IV, Sargon II, they brought settlers from Assyria to settle in the newly conquered land. At the same time, they deported Jews. They deported Jews. Now, Daniel will be a victim of this in the southern kingdom. They will take some Jews back into this area, and they will bring some of their people into the conquered area. Therefore, point three, the term will originally refer or be used for those foreigners, the settlers who were moved in, who were brought in to the conquered land of the northern Palestine. This is just one of the many problems that come with military defeat, especially in ancient time. Now, continuing, the settling of the people, this relocation, was not accomplished in one time or at once. There were at least three stages of bringing these people in. Now, let me give you another principle here to add to all of this. Generally, the people resettled into newly conquered areas are that nation's undesirables, criminals, bums, or adventurers, malcontents, people just not satisfied and are very happy to move on to greener pastures, people that are adventurous and they want to go everywhere they can, and there are always those kinds of people. And we're thankful for them in a historical sense. But so when Assyria brought in their own colonists, they were probably mostly malcontents. Not probably about it. They were malcontents, criminals, adventurers, with some people that had some skill. Maybe they had a lot of bricklayers or something. And so some of those were brought into this area. And there was just a reshifting of what was needed. And we have three different stages of these colonies being brought into this area. 722 by Sargon. 722 by Sargon. There'll be some more brought in 715, 7 years later, by Esarhaddon, Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon. There will be another group brought in 680. And apparently the final group brought in 669. These people will come from an area called Elam, E-L-A-M. So we have at least four different times that colonists were brought into this area of northern Palestine. Total non-Jews, Assyrians, all kinds of mixtures, all kinds of people will be brought into northern Palestine. All right, point four. The term Samaritan or Samaritans will broaden to include even Jews who live in this area. Now, let me explain what's going to happen here. I want you to remember what kind of people are generally left behind what kind of people are generally left behind, in other words, that are not taken into captivity. And we studied this before. These kind of people left behind are sick, weak, bums, non-producers, old, unattractive. So these kind of people, these were the kind of people, and it stands to reason, you're not going to take back into your area malcontents, dummies, welfare-type people, unattractive people, and all of this. So it was a great insult to be left behind if you want to get to the truth of the matter. And so that's the kind of people. So now you can start looking at the land of the Northern Kingdom in 722 after the invasion. You get an idea. Here is a broad imaginary line of southern kingdom here, Judah, along with Benjamin. Now, you can imagine what kind of people you have. You have all of the, probably in most regard, not always, but not in total, in the total number, but you have a mostly very pitiful Jews who aren't positive to the Lord, aren't positive to anything. Then you bring into that all of the malcontents and adventurers and all the people from a foreign land. Well, you can see you're not going to have much of an honor code in this area. You're not going to have much allegiance to the coming Messiah, the Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. You're not going to have very much. And watch what's going to happen. You get people with no honor code and no norms and standards, and then what happens? You start having what? Intermarriages. Everybody starts intermarrying with everybody. You start having a compromise with these foreign gods that are brought in. And so they compromise with the gods. They compromise with the people. They have intermarriage. You have an interexchange of cultures. What the liberals today would call wonderful. What the Word of God calls evil. But you have all of this occurring in northern Palestine now. Now you're beginning to see what kind of people the Samaritans generally are. So all of these people started coming in, and as time passed, these people intermarried with the Jews, and the Jews with the foreigners, foreigners with the Jews, accepting of each other's God, and you have a total confusion of the races. But the term that I want you to see under point four, the term will apply to all kinds of people. People of the Northern Kingdom, it will apply to foreigners, it will apply to mixed races. So you have it's one of those words you really don't know. If you had to say, what is a Samaritan? Well, if you were really crucial on your vocabulary, there'd be points of Israel's history, Judah's history, where it would be very vague. You might here find a hardcore Jew, and he'd say, anybody in the Northern Kingdom, anybody in Samaria, the geographical area of Samaria, they are Samaritans, and they're pitiful, horrible, and have nothing to do with them. Then you talk to somebody else, and he just says, look, it's just all of the people up there. It refers just to the foreigners. See, somebody that wants to kind of get along with all the Jews. It refers to only the Jews, only the foreigners up there. Another Jew would say, well, it refers to everybody, those crummy, low-class Jews up there, and they're intermarrying with those foreigners and all of that. So you can kind of get the idea of how we're going to start a mental attitude by the time of Christ here, how the mental attitude is going to develop, and how it just develops over a slow period of time. Those bums up there, malcontents, and people left behind, and people brought in, and they intermarried with them. That's what kind of people those Jews are. Or the foreigners came in with their gods. We don't want anything to do with them. So you can start seeing a little bitterness and in the name-calling situation. All right, point five. Therefore, for point five, the term becomes a derogatory term, a slang, or a negative reference. If you were a Samaritan, you were in trouble. You were not thought well of and had nothing to do with. See why the woman at the well will say that to the Lord? Why do you ask me, you being a Jew and me a Samaritan? You're not even supposed to ask me for a cup of water. See, so that gives you an idea of what's happening. It's a term of slang, a derogatory term. Finally, six, the Samaritans therefore, were a mixed race, primarily non-Jewish. Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. But as time passes to the time of Christ, the term applied to the same people, but they were much more Jewish in race and culture. They had adopted by this time, by the time of Christ, a lot of the culture of the Jews, and that's why later on we didn't read it, but she will refer to her ancestry as Jacob. Not Abraham, Isaac, but Jacob, because that's the area of Jacob's well, so the Samaritans will claim heritage to Jacob, and the Jews will deny that, as we'll see. So it refers by the time of the Lord, it refers to a mixture of the Jews and these other people who live in the northern area. All right, major point three. Major point one now, the name geographically. Point two, the name as reference to a personal group of people. Now major point three, spiritual background of the Samaritans. Spiritual background of the Samaritans. Just a couple of two notes, and it'll help orient you. I do not want to exhaust this thing. But point one, it's very easy to understand the reversionism or the spiritual heritage of the foreigners. In other words, they would worship the gods of Assyria. They were not believers in Jesus Christ. They were not worshipers of Jehovah Elohim, the God of Israel. They worshiped their own idols. They brought their own idols with them, no gods at all. And therefore, people that just really didn't care what you worshiped or who you worshiped or thought it was important anyway. And so these are the kind of people you have coming in. People that are not very, very religious to the gods of Assyria. And therefore, they come in and they may bring their little idols. Probably most did. And a lot of adventurers and criminals types, they didn't care about anything anyway. And so they would come in. So you could see you start having brought into the cultural area people with all of this type of mental attitude coming into an area that is supposed to be worshiping Jehovah Elohim. And they're going to bring their ideas and all the rest of it down with them. And you can just see how the decline of the Mosaic Law, the entire Old Testament, is just going to decline in this area as time goes on in Jerusalem. Will become more and more important. You're just going to have such a horrible mixture up here that it just really loses all significance. And that's why you really don't have much history after the return in dealing with up here. Jerusalem, of course, is the headquarters by David, but not until the return did it really take on the significance with all the land. Because up here you just have, we really don't care about too much up here. And that's the type of people that are brought in. And we see this kind of thing. People say that Texas is, I don't know how it goes, but, you know, 10 years behind California and 10 years behind the northern states. Well, what we're saying is these people will eventually move down and bring in their influence, bring in their whatever, their decadence in some regard and in all regard, and their ideals on education and all of this. And they come in and influence it. I'm always interested in these kind of people. They say they came down here because it's so rotten up there. And then in the very next breath, why, you people down here are so far behind time, y'all got to get with it and do this and this and this. And they don't see how they've contradicted themselves. What they're running from, they want to bring down and destroy down here. Well, that's the idea you get with this migration. Secondly, the spiritual heritage of the Jews of Samaria. Do I have to go through all of the history? Where did it start? It started with the idolatry of Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. Remember everything he did? Remember the the golden calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan? Total rejection of Jehovah Elohim. He set up new festivals to counter the festivals related to Jehovah. He set up new worship centers so the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And set up a new priesthood, and all the Levitical priests had to run back down to Jerusalem. Remember all of that? Well, that's the heritage of Samaria. Not worshipers of Jehovah, but worshipers of idolatry. So all of these types of things are their heritage. And so that gives you an idea even more of what kind of a spiritual heritage the Samaritans are going to have. First of all, the influence of the foreigner, and second, they're idolatrous in and of themselves because of their following of Jeroboam and the evil and the maladjustment of Jeroboam. All right, that brings us to major point four. Let's study some conflicts with the Samaritans. A survey of the conflict with the Samaritans. This gets us into more of the history you want. I've given you all of the background as to why. Now let's take up a few things on how all of this develops. All right, first of all, the first mention of conflict, now when will that occur? That will occur immediately after the return from Babylonian exile, Babylonian captivity, Ezra chapter 4. Okay, here is the borderline. Here is the Samaria, area of Samaria. The Jews have been carried off into Babylon, and now they make their return. They make their return to Jerusalem, and Cyrus the Great has said to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Who's going to give them trouble? Who wants to own the land and conquer the land? All of these mixed races, we'll just put Jews here, Jews plus, all of the Samaritans up here, they're not ready for Jerusalem to be built back up and become great again, see? So, they're adversaries. Ezra calls them adversaries. So, the Samaritans are the adversaries to the Jews. And this is right when they start coming back. And remember now, the Samaritans are a mixture. They're part Jew and all of the other stuff. And as they return now to rebuild Jerusalem, you have a great problem with the Samaritans. So this is the first mentioning. Secondly, point two, the returning Jews would not join with them, nor allow the Samaritans to join in with them on the rebuilding of the temple or the city. The returning Jews would not join with the Samaritans, and they would not allow the Samaritans to join with them in the rebuilding of the temple. Some of the Samaritans apparently wanted to help, and the Jews said, no thanks. We don't need your help. You get into a lot of problems in seminary classrooms and in religious circles. Were the Jews right? Were the Jews wrong? Were they racist? Were they segregationist and all this type of thing? Believe it, they were very right. According to the Mosaic law, there should have been no intermarriage. The rebuilding of the temple has to be done by Jews, and even very careful as to which Jews. Not all Jews could even deal with the rebuilding of the temple. And you just had to be of a special and a certain tribe and a certain family to have part of all of this. So they were very right according to the Mosaic law in that discussion. Point three. The relationship between Jew and Samaria and the Samaritans, the relationship between the Jews. Now, when I say Jews, I'm saying true Jew, pure Jew. That'd be a good word. Pure Jew, southern Jew, and the southern kingdom, Jerusalem and Judah. So the relation between the pure Jew, be a good way of designating it, between the pure Jew and the Samaritans will develop into one of great hostility. As history will go, there's just going to develop from hostility from Ezra 4 all the way. Give you things that add to that under point 3, Nehemiah. We'll study this later. Nehemiah condemned Manasseh for an unlawful marriage and for building a Samaritan temple in 409 B.C., and that will only add to the hostility. So Nehemiah is going to condemn them. Point four is for the record. The Samaritans themselves were very hostile to the Jews. It wasn't just a matter of all the snobbishness and the rejection coming on the part of the Jews. The Samaritans were very, very hostile to the Jews. And they wouldn't even allow, in certain cases, Jews to even come into their own area. So the Samaritans were also very hostile people toward the Jews. It's not just one-sided in this issue. Point five. The Samaritans rejected all of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch. The Samaritans reject all of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch. The pure Jew reacted to all of this. The pure Jew, point six, the pure Jew reacted to their hostility. In other words, the Jew will return hate for hate. And it can be said the same with the Samaritan. They return hate for hate. So we have petty racial division in the land. They will attack the Samaritans. They will reject their loyalty to Moses, taking in the Pentateuch. They will reject them and their loyalty to Moses. They reject, the Jews reject, the Samaritans' claim of Jewish birth, going back to Jacob. They claim to be descendants of Jacob, and the pure Jew will reject their claim of going back to Jacob. So the Jews have a lot of problem in with the Samaritans in these regards. Point seven. Whatever social or business relationship existed, it was always very tense. You will pick that up kind of at the whale scene in chapter 4, even with our Lord. There's a little tenseness there. Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, to give you water? You can just feel the tenseness in the passage until the Lord puts the woman at ease. And then they carry on a conversation. But whatever social or business relations did exist, they were always very tense. Now, I don't want to overemphasize it because there's so much difference today in regard to all of this, but it would be somewhat like we're experiencing at times with between the races in this country. And you just would get that kind of feeling and with the Jew and the Samaritan. And you just kind of sense what I mean by being tense. I didn't think of a better word at that point, but it was just always tense whenever they did get together on social or business grounds, and it was always on the lowest scale of business and social. They cursed each other in public. They cursed each other in public, and in fact, they even cursed each other in their own temples. And if a Samaritan were to walk in, a Jew would just start cussing at him, using our terminology. And the Samaritan would do the same thing, just well-mannered. And, you know, I just imagine driving up and finding your flock cursing at each other and all kinds of problems. Well, that's what happened. Also under point seven, they were not accepted. The Samaritans were not accepted as a witness in a Jewish court. Wouldn't even accept their testimony. They were such low-class people, kind of like what lawyers do today, try to discredit a witness. Well, they wouldn't even let the witness on. He was discredited before he even got to give his witness. So a Samaritan was not even allowed to give witness in a Jewish court. Very interestingly, as far as the Jew was concerned, the pure Jew was concerned, a Samaritan could not have eternal life. So, you were a Samaritan, it was all over. It's unfortunate, but there, as we will note in our study of church history, there are times when even Protestants and Roman Catholics felt that Negroes in this country could not have eternal life, and greatly influenced in this kind of thing. And it's very unfortunate when race is involved in spiritual advancement. There is no place for it at all It is all Satan's activity. I was talking this week with a close friend and about the racial problems and everything. And one of the great problems, this goes back to the beginning of mild adjustment to God's plan in bringing slaves over here. And America's just suffering from it. God did not intend on the intermixture of the races like this. And all we're paying for is for the evil of slavery. And there's no way you can get around it. It doesn't help us today to understand, but for understanding's sake. This isn't for the good. This is all problems brought on ourselves by a slave. And if everything was kept in the order that God designed, sending missionaries to black countries is the responsibility, privilege of any group of people, no matter their race or color. Just no need for all that kind of nonsense in the plan of God. And when you get involved in racial activity, you take it over to your spiritual realm, you're in a lot of trouble. And occasionally we will have blacks here. And if they're positive to God's word, they're welcomed here. And no one's going to cater to them, but no one's going to just ignore them and treat them in an ill manner. And that just isn't going to be tolerated around here. I don't care what a person's race is. They come in here and they're positive to doctrine. While most of us are of one race, that doesn't make any difference whatsoever. When we walk into here, we're all under one principle, positive to the Word of God, members of the royal family of God. And therein is the great relief. The problem with churches and denominations and racial activity is going to another evil, denominations. During the 60s and 70s, when they were to interrupt churches, it was always large denominational churches because you could cause denominational problems. So all you have there was the action of two evils working together. And that's what happens, and the church always is the loser in that kind of a deal. But they're not going to bother too much with bothering an independent church, even the size of Baraka. It doesn't accomplish anything. Nobody cares what Baraka does in the world. But what the Baptists do, or the Presbyterian do, or the Methodists do, or the Roman Catholics do, that does make a difference to the world. And that's why denominations are forbidden in the Word of God, because you get into all of those kinds of problems in the world. All right, let's move on, though. So the Jews felt that if you were a Samaritan, you could not have eternal life. Point eight. Because of their, I'm just giving you a lot of facts about them now, because of their horrible conduct and their mental attitude, Alexander the Great will destroy the city of Samaria. He'll wipe them out. He ain't going to fool around with them. He doesn't like their mental attitude. He doesn't like their conduct toward the world, toward the Jews, or toward him. So he'll destroy the city of Samaria. Point nine. During the rebellion under Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember all of that, that's where Judas Maccabeus will lead the revolt, the Samaritans denounced their relationship with the Jews and exploited the opportunity to increase their power over the Jews. And during that time, they will build a temple and dedicate it to Jupiter, one of the gods, one of the Greek gods, to get along, of course, with Alexander and the Greeks that had already taken over. So they are opportunists. Point 10. After that fall of Samaria by Alexander, just to give you a note, they moved their headquarters to Shechem. They will move their headquarters to Shechem, and they will build a second temple there. This is the one that they will eventually dedicate to Jupiter. So the Samaritans will move around. Now, point 11. Down to the time of Christ, just to orient you, I don't know how you want to write this, but the Samaritans will survive many, many attacks, destruction of their temple, moving around, ridicule, great hostility, and all the rest of it, but they are still in existence and very large in number by the time of Christ. And in opposition and hostility with the Jews. Pilate, point 12, Pilate is going to lose his position, going to lose his office because of the Samaritans. He will have some severe dealings with the Samaritans, and he will execute a lot of them, and therefore he will lose his office. A man whom we will study later on named Vespasian, V-E-S-P-A-S-I-A-N, he will kill over 10,000 of them in battle. To show you their longevity, by the 4th century A.D., now Jews are really scattered throughout the world and not much problem, but by 4th century A.D., the Samaritans will be the chief adversaries of Christianity. So you can see they're going to be around, and we'll study them many more times before we're through with the Samaritans. But all of that will give you some idea when we get to John chapter 4. Who are the Samaritans? What are the Samaritans? You'll understand the analogy of the Good Samaritan and how that is just going to irk the Jews to no end because they don't like the Samaritans anyway. And then you come along with the parable of the Good Samaritan and how all of that fits in. So you'll be able to appreciate from the standpoint of the Jew a lot of these things. Now I want to take up in the closing few moments. I would like to have developed it more and in greater detail, but let's just take a look at a group called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes. Now, I want to tell you before we even start, a lot is said about them, a lot is talked about them. They are not mentioned in the New Testament. This group is not mentioned in the New Testament, and there is really, if you want to be very honest, there is really a lot of supposition, even about John the voice in the wilderness, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you just, if you want to draw a bottom debating line, they're not mentioned. And we know they were in existence. We know a lot about them from extra-biblical material, Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls. When we get to the New Testament period, we'll study the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm having a lot of fun in the survey class, and we're just going to be able to cover just almost everything there is to cover. We're going to study all about the Dead Sea Scrolls in terms that you can understand and why they are important and all of this. But I just want to start off, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but the they are a group of people not even mentioned in the New Testament. As we go through, you'll see why a lot of supposition is made. But I want to remind you, it's supposition. We have some historical documentation from Josephus and a few others, but it's a very mysterious group. And I don't want you to think from the beginning that they're good. And here again, we get back to problems. They have some good ideas, and they have some bad ideas. And they have some kooky ideas. And they definitely form what you and I would call a sect, S-E-C-T, of people. And they're isolationists. They are separatists, and they get a little weird in their teaching. There's a lot of people that when you start pulling yourself away, believer, theologically, physically, you become a little weird. You lose some common sense, and that would describe them very highly, no common sense. You lose some objectivity in life. So Christianity was never designed to isolate us from the world. Okay, let's quickly go through some things. I don't have this really numbered. I'm just going to give you some information. The origin. Now, put down apparently, because, again, there's no valid documentation of the origin of the Essenes. But they apparently formed into a group at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you'll recall, I even hinted at that point when Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling the Jews, and we had the Maccabean revolt, and you had the Pharisees going along with the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus. You had the Sadducees standing off. They were above such nonsense. and you had the Samaritans up north. They were just going to exploit it, exploit the war situation to better themselves. Then you had one group of people that said, look, see, here we have a group of people in Jerusalem and around, and they said, listen, all of this is just pitiful. These people are all bad. Here we'll put in the Sea of Galilee. Here we have the Dead Sea. And here's Jerusalem. So we have a group of people, and they just can't believe all of this is occurring. They're not going to fight. We're lovers, not fighters. We're not going to fight. We're not going to stay here and die. We're not going to do anything. What we're going to do, we're going to go to the hills of Oklahoma and find ourselves a hill way up in the mountain of Oklahoma. No electricity, no phone, no anything, no newspapers, no evil, just birds, a few snakes, and we're going to live a wonderful life for the Lord. And that's what they did. I'm not being funny. I didn't go to Oklahoma, but it's the same idea. They just picked some barren spot where nobody on earth wants to go, and that was supposed to be funny. But they just decided they found these little spots, and that's where they ran. Now, a lot of them settled. See, this is the Dead Sea, right north of the Dead Sea. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. You'll find some proof that this is apparently where some of them went. And but they all took off, a group of them, and they went and hibernated. Now, you see, you got a lot of problems in developing these people. And number one, for an example, they must have known each other throughout the country because they all didn't come from one area. So they've already started their isolationist attitude. But I can understand how that would develop. I've seen it develop in this church. And I've seen it develop in Baraka and other churches. You get people that start forming little cliques around the church. And they start thinking, and they talk about Oklahoma. They talk about going here and going there and training for this, training for that. I don't like that stuff, believer. And I'll just tell you that as your pastor, and I'm not going to allow it. I'm just not going to allow. I don't care what kind of clique. I'm not going to allow health cliques. I'm not health nut cliques. I'm not going to allow gun cliques around here. I'm not going to allow political cliques around here. Work up for the political parties and all of this type of thing. I want you involved in a lot of things. And you're going to be in your own life. It's common sense. I don't have the authority to run you. But I'm not going to allow this place to everybody come here to meet. And all the people that are going to go to Oklahoma over here. All the people that are going to die healthy over here. All the people that are going to shoot them over here. And then a few common sense people that wonder about the weirdness of all of the other groups back over here. Not going to allow that. See? I want this to remain a family church. You come here to learn Bible doctrine. You relax. We love the Word of God. Everybody has their interests. Some people are great with guns. Some people great with health food. Some people know all about politics. And you talk and you have some enjoyment of with each other in this type of thing. But no weirdness coming around. It just isn't going to happen, and I'll stop it. And I'll stop it real quick. And I know how these things can develop. I've seen them develop in this church, other churches, and this isn't going to happen. But whatever happened, whatever, these groups of people decided they were together, and they ran away and hid up in the mountains. The people were, they took with them some Greek culture. They took with them some Hellenistic ideas. We know that by some of their doctrines. They took with them a mixture of attitudes. There were groups like the Essenes all over the Mediterranean. Egypt had a group, and they took some of their ideas. Every society is going to have their weirdos or their separatist groups. You just can't get away from it. So this type of thing is not unusual. I want you to understand that. It's not unusual to try to escape from the reality of society. So that's where these people are. Now, let's take a look at their organization. Take a look at their organization. This gives you an idea of the origin, what happened, how it came about. Again, an organization not condoned by the Word of God. The organization, very strict, as all sects are, very strict. They had a president who was the head, head authority, and the members were bound to unconditional obedience. Unconditional obedience to the head. Unconditional obedience to the head and to the one in authority. Yeah, that has its good points. When John, if John was one of these men, and he told his students, there is the Lord, the Lamb from the source of God, follow him. Well, that's what their leader said, and that means Jesus Christ is the leader, so they have full unconditional obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is the mentality of where they're coming from. They are very, very seclusive. The organization is very seclusive, very hard to join. Not going to go through it, but you have, it takes about 3 or 4 years to become a member of the Essenes. Doesn't take much to be a Samaritan, but it does take a lot to become a member of this group. Very, you had to do a lot of things. You received a pickaxe. When you first joined, you received, and I'll tell you why, you received a pickaxe, a large cloak, and something else. I forgot what the other one was right off. They are they're very secluded. Now, in the group itself, though, no privacy. No privacy within the group itself. You had to tell each other your sins. You had to tell each other all about yourself. No privacy at all, but then on the other hand, total privacy from non-members. You couldn't even tell a non-member what you believed, what was going on. Very much in the order of what we call sex today. You just have to reveal all about yourself to each other, no privacy, judge each other, watch each other, you're each other's keeper, that type of thing. You're out of line, brother. And you did a bad thing, brother, and this type of thing. And by the way, it was for adults only. Adults only. Children were, they had a place, but they really weren't members. The theology was very Jewish in its heritage. They were very strong on providence, much to what you and I would call Calvinism. Everything is determined by God's sovereignty. God and Moses were both very sacred. In other words, if you blasphemed Jehovah or Moses, you were put to death in this its own little sect. Most wonderful things about our country is that laws superimpose themselves on these weirdo type of sects and organizations where you can't go around killing each other because you don't agree with something. We have some very wonderful objective laws about that. Now, and so here's where you get problems. Let me tell you about them. They were great students of the Word of God. They studied the Scripture, and I mean studied it. The Scripture was very important to them. So they were students. They, just like had class very similar to ours. They actually studied and worked on the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. The problem is, when you take a preconceived ideal into the Scripture only validates it. In other words, if you go into the Bible and you have an ideal about the sovereignty of God, then everything is interpreted as to God's sovereignty. Man doesn't have free will. Everything is the sovereignty of God. If you go in with the ideal of love, if you go in as we do, we have our own thrust. If you go in with the holiness of God, and all of this type of thing, and let that be the solution. Well, really, we don't, because we have the totality of God's essence. But everything deals with them, with the sovereignty of God, much like John Calvin and his little sect that he built in Switzerland. Same type of thing. He built a wall. You judged each other, guarded each other. The world was out there. Here we are inside. We'll study all of that in church history. But they did study the Word of God, very religious observance of the Sabbath. They apparently copied the Levitical priesthood customs and principles of the Levitical priesthood. They were very strong in their belief in an angelic conflict, fallen and elect angels, very strong on that. Very strong on the angelic conflict. They believed that the body is perishable, but the soul is immortal. Along with that, the body being perishable is really evil. And we'll get into this in a moment, but just remember, the body is very evil. The desires of the body are evil and bad. And sexual desires, food desires, and I'll point out in a few moments, even the natural, dealing with natural calls, the nature, when the nature calls in the body, they had all of this down and had very weird thinking about the human body. Salvation was predominantly by good works. If you were very good, then you were saved. If you were very bad, you were not saved. Heaven was defined in earthly terms as the Garden of Eden. No rain, no bad weather. Everything is wonderful. Hell was this, not hell, because they had no hell, but the bad people went to a place of torment. No real discussion about it, just a technique scare people, keep them in line. They prayed toward the sun. The sun had some very mystical power or relationship with God. Their manners and customs were also very religious and very sex-oriented. They had a life of abstinence. They abstained from many things in life. Very simple life. Very simple life. They were against marriage. New people were taken in from outside. If children were taken in, they were taken in from outside. That's how they kept the organization going. You'd have to do that or your organization wouldn't last very long. So, but they were against marriage because marriage involved sex, and sex was evil because it was a desire of the body. They were against any and all sensual desires of the body. They only had small amounts of food and drink, just enough to take care of your appetite, but not enough to satisfy a real desire to want to eat. That was evil and sinful. They had no variety in their food whatsoever. That had done wonderful in the wilderness journey. They wore old clothes. You didn't want to satisfy your body with nice clothes, colorful clothes, that type of thing. This is why some people think John the Voice is from this group. As few clothes as possible. They were very socialistic or communistic. You worked for society. Nobody owned anything. And everybody would own interactingly with other people. There was no anointing with oil. You were not to have smooth, soft, beautiful skin. The rougher the skin, the uglier the skin, the more repulsive you look, the better off you were. Hippies would fit right in. They had ceremonial cleanliness was very much demanded. You couldn't even touch before you ate a non-member or a lower class member. They had three classes of membership. So even though they are communistic in their work, they are not communistic in their class structure. They were very modest in the natural functions of the body. You can handle it. If you had to answer the natural call of the body, you would take this very large cloak and pull it over yourself so that God wouldn't see you and no one else would see you. You took that pickaxe, and you dug a hole in the ground. It had to be exactly a foot deep and so wide and everything. Then you put the earth back on it. Then you could take off the cloak from over your head and all of this type of thing. No animal sacrifices at all. Their own offerings to the Lord were more than enough. God didn't need to have sacrificial animals. Very legalistic all the way down the line. Well, some good will come from them in the teaching and the preservation of various passages of Scripture and the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're not mentioned and they're not ordained by God, and they're not mentioned in the New Testament, so that'll give you some idea of that group. Next week, we'll start an introduction to the survey of the books of the Bible. Let's close in a word of prayer. Once again, Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have in this day to study the Word of God, to study these various things related to the Word of God, that Heavenly Father gives us some further insight to an eisegetical interpretation of the Word of God, understanding the Word of God in the time in which it was written. Therefore, Father, we continue to thank you for this time and to ask you that you will give us, continue to give us this time. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.